Well, tonight we begin our study on 1 Kings, and it's going to take a year or so to go through 1 Kings. We will, I think we'll finish probably around April or May, and I'm excited for this study because this is a book, as I mentioned this morning, that will be, I think, particularly significant in our own lives this year. And this is a presidential election season in our country, and there's a book in the Bible literally called Kings. You know, 1 and 2 Kings were one book originally. They were divided between the rise of the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of Elisha, and they exist that way in the English Bible. So in the English Bible, you see 1 and 2 Kings, but in the Hebrew Bible, it's one book. It's all about the kings of Israel. And so I want to begin tonight by asking this basic question. What kind of ruler does God bless? That's the question that's in the background of the book of Kings. What kind of ruler does God bless? If you're taking notes, that would be the heading to write down. What kind of ruler does God bless? You know, there's a superficial sense, and I say it's superficial because it is. It's skin deep. But there's a superficial sense that a Christian would be a better ruler than a non-Christian. And in the reality, that's not really true. That was something that Luther pointed out as he watched the peasant revolt unfold around Germany. Luther longed for a strong and a courageous leader who could apply moral principles to society. And he even talked about how it would be better to have a mature and a wise non-Christian leader than an immature and a shallow Christian leader. It raises the question, what kind of leader does God bless? What kind of king does God bless in the context of 1 and 2 Kings? And it is more profound than simply a king that is a Christian or a king that knows the Lord. And you can get a more profound sense than that. You can look at Psalm 148 that we read earlier tonight. And we praise God because he's raised up worshipers as his own kings. He's exalted his horn of salvation to his people. We'll see this with Asa as we go through 1 Kings. We'll see that Asa was a king who was marked by righteousness. And so the people rejoiced because they had a righteous king. 2 Samuel 23 says that the people are blessed when there's a king that understands righteousness. Let me read you a couple of verses from 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, the God of Israel has spoken. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloud this morning, like rain that makes grass sprout from the earth. You've all been outside in those spring days where the grass is where the rain has fallen, the grass is this bright green, or even in the fall where things start to die and that fall shower comes and everything is bright green outside for a moment again. That's the joy that comes to people's hearts when they have a righteous king reigning over them. But in a sense, that's limited. In a sense, that would be limited to Old Testament Israel. I mean, the pagan nations didn't have access to a king that knew the Lord. In a sense, it's limited to it can't possibly be true that in the New Testament era, the only kings whom God blesses are those that know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not saying that pagan kings can't be converted. Of course, you might think of Daniel 4, verse 34. At the end of my days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High God and praised and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion's an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Those were the words of a pagan king converted to worship Yahweh. But I submit to you that there's a kind of king that God blesses, that he blesses even if that person doesn't know the Lord in a saving way, even barring a Nebuchadnezzar kind of revival. That God, through his common grace, rules the world in such a way that he raises up kings, he raises up politicians, he raises up leaders who can be a blessing to their people, even if they don't have saving grace in their life. And that's, after all, that's the point of common grace. Theologians have a category of grace. There's saving grace or special grace that converts you to Christ and causes you to grow in godliness. There's the means of grace that you see in the corporate church and things that you do together. But there's a different category of grace, common grace. Common grace is something that God gives to the world, indiscriminate of saving faith. You know, things like milkshakes are common grace. Sunsets are common grace. Probably the most obvious example in the New Testament, marriage is common grace. You don't have to be a Christian to enjoy marriage. It's a form of common grace. And certainly government is common grace, established with the coming off of the ark after the flood with bearing the sword to put to death those who take people's lives, to the scattering of the nations at Babel, God arranged a world where there's governments who lead, and governments can be a blessing to their people even if they don't have saving grace. That's the whole purpose of common grace. Now, there are a lot of marks in Scripture of what kind of king is a blessing to his people. And I want to give them to you tonight before we jump into 1 Kings. The first of these marks is a wise king, wisdom. You search for someone who is wise, and you will be searching for a king whom God is blessing. And when the Bible uses the term wisdom, wisdom is the ability to apply principles of living to complicated situations. Life is not always black and white. It doesn't always follow the decision-making flow charts. Things in this world are convoluted and complicated, and that's where wisdom comes in. Wisdom is the ability to take the principles of life and apply them to complicated situations. It's in the New Testament. It uses the mark of an elder. It's usually paired in the Bible with prudent speech and with humility. You can think of the first part of Proverbs 31. You know, you think of Proverbs 31 as the godly woman. That's the second half. The first 8 verses of Proverbs 31 are about a godly king, where it describes a king who is wise as a blessing to his people, marked by prudent speech and humility. A wise person humbles themselves. A wise person controls their tongue and controls their speech. And the Scripture says, where you see a wise king, he will be a light unto his people. He'll be a blessing to them. The opposite of a wise king is a foolish king, and we're going to see lots of those in 1 Kings. A foolish king is someone who exalts himself, who thinks he doesn't need counselors, he doesn't need wisdom, who's not restrained in his speech, who's not humble in his attitude towards life, and that is a curse to his people. That's like being stung by scorpions, 1 Kings is going to tell us. You want to find people that rejoice? Find people that have a wise leader. You want to find people that feel like their government is stinging them like giant scorpions? Find people with a proud leader who lacks restraint in his speech. Wisdom is the mark of a leader whom God blesses. Secondly, honesty. God blesses leaders who are honest. Proverbs 17:7 says it this way, "Fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince." You know, you think of a fool who's waxing eloquently. You see the homeless guy quoting Shakespeare, and you think, this doesn't fit. The homeless guy should not be quoting Shakespeare. He smells hungover, but he has Macbeth's soliloquy memorized. Something's out of place here. Not in Union Station. That's commonplace in Union Station, but it still rubs you the wrong way. It's what Proverbs 17:7 means. Fine speech, what's it doing in the mouth of a fool? Still less than that, even stranger than that, is a prince that lies. A political leader that says things that are not true is a curse to his people. And this is the plague, by the way, of political leaders. It's not just true in Kings. And you think, you know, when you think of Kings, you think it's hereditary. There's no political maneuvering. Yeah, you haven't read the book of Kings then. There's all kinds of political maneuvering in Kings. We're going to see that tonight. Lying is the besetting sin of political leaders, because the way politics works, the way maneuvering yourself works, presenting yourself works, there's always something that's acceptable to the masses. But what is acceptable to the masses changes moment to moment. And you're in a quandary. You feel boxed in a corner. You're in a political tough spot. There doesn't seem to be a way out. The easy thing for a politician to do is say what the crowd wants to hear, and it gets him out of it for 5 seconds. It gets them out of it for a news cycle. But then what they said 5 seconds ago turns out not to be true. And now they're in a different quandary over here. And so what do they do again? They say whatever lie makes it work the second time around. And that moves them into a box on the other side of the room. That's the way false speech works in the mouth of a leader. Speaking truth, even to one's short-term harm, is not something that politicians or kings are known for. They don't speak the truth to their own harm. They lie to their own short-term gain. And of course, you see this with leaders, because they get a lot of flack for lying, because for the most part, they have zero toleration for short-term risk for long-term truth. They don't have a grid for that. They don't have a grid for taking a short-term risk by telling the truth for long-term gain for their people. Better to lie now and be out of this problem on to fight another day. The goal is always immediate with political leaders. Proverbs 20, verse 28 says this, "Steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king. By steadfast love, his truth is upheld." That phrase, steadfast love, it's the concept of chesed. It's endurance over time. By speaking the truth over time, There's endurance to the people. The throne is upheld. The king's reputation is preserved by speaking the truth, even when it harms him in the short term. This is a lesson we all tell our kids, isn't it? It's better to tell the truth now and get the discipline for whatever you just did. Better just own up to that, be disciplined for it now with the truth, and get on with your day than to tell a lie and have it hanging over you and then get disciplined for the lie and for the sin. Better just be done with it now and move on. Your day will be blessed. If you come clean now, you tell the truth now, your day will be blessed. There will be discipline, but then the sun shines in the morning. But leaders don't think that way. Political leaders don't think that way. Kings don't think that way. They don't think better to lose this election and win the next one. They don't think better to lose the trust of my people for a moment and maintain it for the long term. They don't think that way. But when you find a prince that does, or a king, Proverbs 20, verse 28 says, then the people will be blessed. Discernment, number three. Discernment. This is also a qualification for an elder in the New Testament. It's the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong, between true and false. That's the biblical concept of discernment. You look at something complicated and you can discern the heart of it. You see the truth in the middle of it. Speaking the truth is about your speech. Discernment is about your ability to see into things. If speaking the truth is about the speech, discernment is about the sight. You look at a complicated situation and you see what the truth is. You see what the right thing to do is. And it's not that there's only one right thing to do. Most situations have lots of right choices and lots of wrong choices. The discerning person can tell the difference between them. Of course, a lying person might think he has discernment. But that's laughable. A lying person thinks, I can see through this and tell this little lie and get out of the problem. But the discerning person sees the long term, sees the truth. Proverbs 25, verse 2. Proverbs 25, verse 2. It's the glory of God to conceal things, but it's the glory of kings to discern them. God covers things. Secret things belong to him, the scripture says. That's not the way kings work. In that sense, kings aren't like God. Kings discern things. They can see through complicated situations. Godly kings can. Godly leaders can see a complex situation and tell the right thing to do. And when they do, that's a blessing to their people. They value discernment. Fourth, morality. A godly leader is moral. Moral. Again, I'm not saying that to be a blessing to people, you have to be a believer as a leader. But there's a special way that an immoral leader is a plague on his people or a curse on his people. An immoral leader brings harm to his subjects, harm to his citizens. A poor leader morally is a poor model to the nation. They're a poor representative of God who put them on the throne. All leaders serve under the authority of God. All political leaders at every level serve under the authority of God. From pool board representative all the way up to prime minister. They all serve under God's authority. A political leader who serves without morality, without esteeming morality, without being able to say this is sin and this is not, or this is immoral and this is moral. If a leader lacks that, it's a curse on his people. It's a poor representation of God and a poor model of his people. But Proverbs 31, as I mentioned earlier, is a long passage about this. I just want to read you the beginning of Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is the words of King Lemuel, which I think stands in for Solomon. That's my understanding of this passage. And Solomon, of course, is rising and falling of his wisdom. We'll see that in the book of Kings. It's an oracle that his mother taught him. And it begins with a rhetorical question. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Don't give your strength to women or your ways to those who destroy kings. A sexually immoral king will be a curse on his people. He'll be destroyed. His reputation, his legacy will be gone. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drinks, lest they drink and forget what's been decreed and they pervert the rights of the afflicted. It's not right for kings to be immoral sexually. It's not right for kings to be immoral when it comes to inebriation. It's not right for kings to speak things that are untrue. It is right for kings to protect those who are harmed. Verse 8, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of the destitute. Open your mouth and judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. This is what I mean by common grace. Even a non-Christian king can esteem morality. It doesn't make him closer to heaven, but it does make him a blessing on his people. You know, there's no benefit of morality apart from Christ when it comes to your eternal destiny. I hope you understand that. A very moral non-Christian is just as lost, probably even more lost than a very immoral non-Christian. You understand that, right? The prostitute who comes broken and weeping at Jesus' feet is closer to the kingdom of God than the self-righteous Pharisee. That's the principle. At the same time, though, when it comes to being a leader of people, morality is a blessing to them, and immorality is a curse to them. Fifthly, protection of the weak. It's a blessing to people when their leaders protect the weak. Psalm 82 is probably the longest passage in the Bible about that. It specifically says that giving justice to the weak, the orphans, and the widows is a sign that God is blessing a leader. You want to see a leader who God is blessing? Look for one who is protecting those who cannot protect themselves. This is a sign that the person is not in it for power or money, but is in it to bless people. And this is why protecting the weak is such a clear demarcation of a righteous leader versus an awful leader. An awful leader uses his influence for his own personal gain. He will protect you and give you favors if you have money. He will not protect you and will not give you favors if you don't have money, because he's only in it for himself. A righteous leader, or a leader who's a blessing to his people, doesn't care how wealthy you are. They protect all of their people. Think of a firefighter coming into a burning house, risking his own life and saving somebody, pulling somebody out of the house, saving their life. The firefighter celebrates that he was a blessing to this person, that he saved his life. The firefighter does not ask, "What's your net worth?" Because I'll feel a lot better for myself if I go home and I can tell my wife, "I saved a rich person today." No, a firefighter doesn't think in those terms, nor should leaders that are blessings to their people. They don't care about serving the rich. They care about protecting the powerless, protecting those who cannot protect themselves. Proverbs 29 says it this way, verse 26, Proverbs 29, 26, "Many seek the favor of a ruler, but it's from Yahweh that one gets justice. The unjust are an abomination to the righteous, but the upright are an abomination to the wicked." The leader whom God is blessing sees that and sees that he's going to stand for the one who was wronged. He's not going to be like the immoral judge Jesus described, who won't give justice to a widow because who cares? She's only a widow. He will be like the leader in Habakkuk 2 that's set apart for giving justice to the poor. In contrast to the last part of Habakkuk 2, verse 9, "Woe to him who gets evil gain from his house, who set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. You've devised a scheme for your house by cutting off peoples, and you forfeited your life." Habakkuk 2 is condemnation upon kings that built their house off of injustice, kings that built their house off of slavery, who built their house off of exploiting people. They did it for short-term gain. They're like the bird that builds the nest at the top of the tree. They think, "Look how powerful I am because I got so much wealth out of exploiting these people." But when the wind comes, the nest falls, and it falls a long way. That's the point in Habakkuk 2. The leader who exploits his people for short-term gain, who builds a nation off of slavery, is the example in Habakkuk 2, ends up cutting off his people, ends up being a curse to his nation, and will end up forfeiting his own life. Sixthly, humility. The kind of leader that God blesses is a humble leader. A person who thinks lowly of himself. Who understands that he's not fit for the task. There's a certain righteous humility that you see in somebody who says, "I can't do this. I'm out of my league here. I'm out of my league. I'm not up to the task." And that makes you, I mean, there's a right way and a wrong way. You see Saul with that kind of humility in the wrong sense in 1 Samuel. He's made king and he goes and hides in the baggage, remember? You can say, "Oh, he's so humble." No, he's being a coward. That's what he's doing. But there's a good way to be humble. There's David who says, "I'm not fit for the task, but I'm going to go fight Goliath and depend upon the Lord." I hope you see the difference there. The right kind of humility says, "I'm going to work hard." And listen, I'm sure you've all had this experience at a job. You've all been hired at a job and you show up and you think, "I might be out of my league here. I don't know what I'm going to do." I remember feeling that as a busser at the County Line Barbecue restaurant in Albuquerque, New Mexico. I see how busy it is and everybody going every which way and I don't know, what am I going to do? Ah! The wrong response is to say, "I give up." The right response is to work hard. To work hard to be a blessing to the County Line Barbecue restaurant. That's the response of humility. Do you see that in your leader? Do you have a leader who says, "This is all for me. I can handle this. I got this made in the shade"? That's a person who will fall. Or do you see a leader who says, "I feel blessed to have this opportunity, and I will work hard for it. I will strive. I will be a learner. That's the kind of humility that comes with this. How Solomon says it, Ecclesiastes 4:13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer took advice. You want to be ruled by a king that will be a curse to you? Then find a king that doesn't take advice anymore. So I don't need counselors. I don't need wisdom. I don't care what the wise people say, because I have better insight than all of them put together. That man will be a curse to his people. And you're going to see that in 1 Kings. And the next king that we see is going to be exactly like that. Solomon probably had him in mind. Proverbs 8, verse 13. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate, God says. It's hard to expect God to bless a nation when it's led by somebody that God hates. Why does this matter? Why does all this matter? I mean, after all, it's not like the Christians get together in our country and choose our leader, right? We don't go through the qualifications of elders and say, I choose this person to be a leader. Why does this matter? Well, it matters. Proverbs 29, verse 2 says it this way. When the wicked rule, the people groan. When the wicked rule, the people groan. It matters that you just understand this basic grid in the world. When there's a wicked person ruling, the people underneath them groan. That's the way the world works. Don't be surprised when you see it. Don't be shocked when you see it. And don't expect something different. Don't expect that if you have a wicked person leading, then suddenly there will be freedom and jubilation in the streets. That will not happen, my friends. If that happens, Proverbs 29, verse 2 is untrue. So that leads you to this basic question. What kind of leader should you esteem? What kind of leader should you speak well of? What kind of leader should you elevate in your own heart? Now, there's a million different ways to look at an election. Everything from, to use an American standpoint, everything from vote for the best candidate with the best chance of winning, to vote for the best candidate, period, to vote for the least worst candidate. There's 100 different ways to spin it. How much does your vote matter? Do you get a steal? Like, do you feel like I finally get settled in my heart who I'm going to vote for? And then you're all emotionally in, and that candidate loses. Then what happens? Then you get angry at everybody else that wasn't emotionally settled like you were before the election. At least that's the phase I went through with Mitt Romney. But you understand that you're a little bit in our democratic society. You're a little bit, not a one-to-one correlation, but a pretty significant correlation. It's like the guy at home watching the NFL football game, yelling at the field goal kicker on TV, hoping that you can ice him and that he'll miss the field goal. Hey, you're in your house. He can't hear you. He's in Dallas. What are you doing? Don't get too wrapped up in this. Don't get too wrapped up in our political system. This is, in many ways, out of your control. It's in the Lord's hands. There was a generation, I think, of people in our country reading through the history of evangelicalism, one of my hobbies. There was an epic of evangelicalism in the United States that thought that if only Christians could mobilize in the right way, then they could determine who would win the election. Do you guys remember that period of time? If only Christians got their act together, then we'd finally have the right person in the White House. Amen? It doesn't happen that way. It's not the kind of world we live in. The Christian vote counts exactly the same as the non-Christian vote. And Christians don't make up a majority of people, so there you have it. It's not if you yell loud enough, it'll work. That's not the world that we live in. We live in a world where if a righteous person reigns, it's a blessing. If an unrighteous person reigns, it's a curse. And we receive that as the way God designs the world. Sometimes the ball goes this way, and sometimes the ball goes that way. And you're going to see this in 1 Kings as we turn there tonight. 1 Kings, as you flip over there, you're going to see two different people vying for the throne. This is a two-party system. When we start 1 Kings, we start with a two-party system in Israel. And the question is, who's going to take the throne? Now, we're going to watch this unfold. The political dynamics here are very rich. It's not an election, but the majority of the people do have the voice. And we've already seen that in 2 Samuel. When the people want to overthrow the king, they overthrow the king. And when they want to welcome in a new king, they welcome in a new king. That's the way we've seen the Israelites work. There's representatives from the 12 tribes. There's leaders of the thousands, the hundreds, the 50s, all the way down. And they have the power to sway who the king will be. And as we jump into the book of 1 Kings, we're seeing David on his way out and a new king on the way in. And there's two different kings that want the throne. The question is not which one do you think should be king. This is a long time ago, okay? Your vote doesn't matter. The question as we look at this passage tonight is, who should the Israelites have pursued? Who should they have elevated? What were they thinking? The question historically is, who will take David's place in the throne? Verse 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years. And that's kind of a sad line to start this book with. David has had an epic ride. If you remember, he was chosen to be king when he was 16 years old. 16 years old and Samuel chosen to be king. He then turned around and defeated Goliath almost immediately. Day one on the job, nobody knew he was king except the prophet. He starts out by killing Goliath. He became a military hero by the time he was 18 years old. People were singing songs on Israelite Top 40 radio about what a good military leader David was. He was then banished from Saul's presence when David's songs were selling more copies than Saul's songs. Saul threw him out of Israel. Banished from Saul's presence and sentenced to death when he was 20 years old. 20 years old, he's condemned to death by the king. That launched him on a 20-year run for his life. For 20 years, from age 20 to 40, he was an outlaw in Israel. But then Saul died. Even after Saul died, David waited a full year to become king. So he didn't become king until he was 41. Then he was probably king for another 10 years or so before the Bathsheba incident, probably when he was around 50. Then Absalom revolted after that, probably when he was around, 55 or 60. Then Ephraim revolted after that, and he gets thrown out of Israel again. Finally, the kingdom is established in his hands at the very end of his life. And now he's old. Now he's going the way of all the kings. He's old, frail, powerless. He's old and advanced in years, and it's just a sad scene here. In verse 1, they covered him with clothes, but he couldn't get warm. He's dying. His servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms." So they found this young woman to cuddle him and keep him warm. "Let the Lord, my king, may be warm." Verse 3. So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite. I assume she was more beautiful than her name. Abishag. And brought her to, I hope there's no Abishags here. And brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful. She was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king didn't know her. Despite the appearances of this, the king wasn't intimate with her. That's an important point. There's no son behind door number two here. There's nobody else. The king's dying. His family is there. The sons are on the scene. This is not a queen. This is a woman designed to keep him warm. And this is designed to be sad to you. I mean, you might read this and be like, oh, he gets an attractive woman for the last few years of his life. That's not what the Israelite emotion would have been in reading this. It would have been like, this is how desperate they are. They're trying to keep him alive just for a few more days. He is on death's door here. And the question remains, who will be king? It's more than a merely political conversation. This is salvific here. Remember, there's the Davidic covenant at stake. The Davidic covenant was that the Savior would come from the line of David. So this is a huge question. Who is the line of David? Now that David's dead, who is going to be in the line of the Messiah? I mean, the Israelites have this idea of eminency. Just like we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, we believe the rapture could happen at any moment. The Israelites had the same concept of eminency. They believed that any king could be the Messiah. Anyone could be the man. And they were always ready. So the question with who takes David's place is more complicated than just who's the better king. It's who's going to be in the line of the Messiah. The Davidic covenant is from 2 Samuel 7. God promised David he'd always have a descendant on the throne of Israel. Who will that descendant be? And it's not even necessarily a question of who the descendant will be as much as how will he rule? Who will be king quickly changes to how will he be king? And in the book of Kings, they're wrapped up together. This is a book. The book of Kings is a book about doing the kingdom the right way versus doing kingdom the wrong way. That's how you see this unfold. I mean, oftentimes being a king has some moral issues that are complicated or I think often they're too overly complexified. It's the difference between right and wrong. And most of the kings in the book of Kings choose wrong. Tonight we're going to see two different men that want to be king, two different ways to go to the throne. They both have their own political strategy to become king. They both have their advisors around them, and they both map out the strategy how to become king. To use the American analogy, they both map out their electoral strategy. Who to convince, when to convince, which markets to advertise in, and they map it out how to become the leader. These two men both have their own strategies. I'm going to describe their two strategies for you. That'll be your outline. Two paths to the throne. Two paths to the throne. First path is your way. The second path is God's way. Let's look at your way first. Adonijah, verse 5, he wants to go to the throne his way. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. Always, always be nervous. This is like hermeneutics 101, Christianity 101. Always be nervous when the scripture says somebody exalted themselves. That's not good. You don't want to be that person. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now, who is this man, Adonijah? Well, he's David's oldest son. He wasn't always David's oldest son. When you go back to 2 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 3, and you get the list of sons, he's number 4. But the other ones have died by now, Absalom, the most dramatic fashion. He's the oldest living son. So in that sense, he should be the king. If it went to the oldest person, it would be him. It would be him. And so he's setting himself up. He gets a horseman, 50 people to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He also was a very handsome man. You see, his father had never displeased him. He's setting things up in front of his father, and his father never told him not to. He doesn't ask his dad. He doesn't ask David, should I be king? He just gets all things ready. You know, he starts, you know, stealing David's crown and wearing just around the house, maybe. Hey, he never told me to take it off. Gets this little plaque on the chariot, the Secret Service, you know, guides to the streets. He puts it on his chariot. Hey, nobody said anything so far. He's just moving in. And after all, he looks the part. He's a handsome fella. Handsome, it says. And through the books of Samuel, we've learned already there's two kinds of kings. Those that look the part and those that are the part. Saul looked handsome on the outside. David, not so much. Saul was the wrong answer. David was the right. Even in David's own family, Eliab, David's oldest brother, he definitely looked the part. God said no. Saul looked like a king, tall and handsome. God said no. This is more of the same. Adonijah looks like the king. He's got powerful political friends, we're going to see in a second. He's a high roller. He's the oldest son. And so he thinks this is a slam dunk. Verse 7, he confirmed with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest. And they followed Adonijah. He gets the head general is in on board. David's military advisor, Joab. Abiathar, the priest, he's venturing out on a limb here. They followed Adonijah and they helped him. But Zadok, here's trouble waters here, Zadok the priest, Zadok is probably wiser than Abiathar, older than him, we learned that back in 2 Samuel, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shemaiah and Reah, David's mighty men, were not with Adonijah. So the mighty men didn't go along with it, the prophet didn't go along with it, the high priest didn't go along with it, those are warning signs. But they don't slow Adonijah down. After all, he is handsome, and he's the oldest. You know, God has a habit of not choosing the oldest, though, doesn't he? Abraham's first son was who? Ishmael, not chosen by God. Isaac's firstborn son was Esau, not chosen by God. Jacob's firstborn son, Reuben, not chosen by God. God chose Joseph, the youngest. And again, David was the youngest of 8 kids, and he was the one God chose. So God has already demonstrated his pattern of not choosing the oldest. To demonstrate, as Romans 9 says, that it does not depend upon birth order. Salvation doesn't depend upon man's choice. It depends upon God. God who wills and chooses. So the purpose of election might stand. That's the point. God will choose, not whoever the oldest is. Beyond that, there's no prophet here. So Adonijah choosing to make himself king because he's the oldest and because he looks good, without a prophet, without the high priest, is showing disrespect to God. He exalted himself. He wanted to be noticed by everybody, the chariot with the runners in front of it, based on looks and confirmed by ungodly men. Isn't that a recipe for disaster? Exalting yourself based on looks confirmed by ungodly men. This is not going about God's kingdom properly. Well, news is going to get to Nathan the prophet, and he's going to do something about it. Verse 9, Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, fattened cattle, and the serpent stone, which is beside in Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, all the royal officials of Judah. But he didn't invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaniah, or the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. So he's throwing a big party, he's sacrificing, and he's doing the inaugural speech and everything, but he forgets to invite the Supreme Court justice to swear him in. And it wasn't an oversight. He didn't know if he'd do it or not. He didn't know what the high priest or the prophet would say, so better leave them off the list. We'll just make do without him. That's going about being king the wrong way, your way. Your way is not the right way. The right way is what we're going to see next, verse 11 through 27. This is the God's way to become king. It's his way. It involves his word being preached and people in faith believing in the promise of the Messiah. Nathan, verse 11, said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David, our Lord, doesn't even know it. David's so old, he doesn't know what's happening. Now, therefore, come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Because if Adonijah becomes king, day one on the job, he's going to kill Solomon, that's for sure, and probably Bathsheba." That's just what you did back then. I like our American system. One political party moves out and hands over the keys to the new political party. You know, like extreme vandalism might be breaking a keyboard or something. You know, not in the ancient Near East. One political party moves out, the next one moves in and kills the old one, slaughters them in the street. Ours, I think, is more efficient, at least. Verse 12, come, let me give you advice, save your own life. Verse 13, go in at once to King David and say to him, "Did you not, my lord, the king, swear to your servant, saying, 'Solomon, your son, will reign after me and he'll sit at my throne'? Why then is Adonijah king?" So Nathan's telling Bathsheba, go tell David, you swore to me that Solomon would be king. And while you're still speaking, verse 14, with the king, I'll come in afterwards and confirm your words. David will have no memory of this conversation. Who knows if it even happened? The author doesn't tell you if they're lying. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. I don't think they are, because it doesn't fit with the flow. It doesn't fit with what we know about these people. I don't think it's likely that they're lying. It's possible, but I think it's more likely that David did in fact promise Solomon would be king, but he's too old to do anything about it, and Bathsheba's going to go remind him, and Nathan will confirm it. So Bathsheba, verse 15, went to the king in his chamber. Remember, the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" And she said to him, "My lord, you swore your servant by Yahweh your God, saying, 'Solomon your son will reign after me. He'll sit on my throne.' And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, don't know it. He sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, sheep in abundance, invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant, he hasn't invited. So now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it'll come to pass when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. Now remember, Nathan is not beyond fabricating a story to trap King David, right? This is kind of Nathan's seminary class consisted of telling parables to trap kings. And he's pretty good at it. Nathan comes to the door, and they told the king, "Here's Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and he'll sit on my throne? For he's gone down this day and sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, sheep in abundance. He's invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, Abiathar the priest. Behold, they're eating and drinking before him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But your servant and Zadok the priest and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada and your servant Solomon, he hasn't invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you haven't told your servants who should sit on the throne and the lord your king after him? I mean, David, did you really let Adonijah become king and you forgot to tell anyone? Come on." Well, this might bother you. I know this story bothers some people. It says, oh, they're too calculating. At least they're calculating in the right place, though. Adonijah didn't care what David thought. He just wanted to get away with it. Solomon and Nathan and Bathsheba are going to David. They may be calculating, but they're calculating with the right person. They care about the kingdom. They're not in this for themselves. I mean, they're in this to preserve their life. But more than that, I think there's a real care for the kingdom. They're moved to action over the kingdom, especially over David's legacy. They have godly support, and they're under the authority of the word. They're appealing to the Davidic covenant that there will always be a descendant of David on the throne. This is the right way to appeal to the Lord, to appeal to His Word, to put yourself under the authority of His King. How does this turn out? Verse 28, King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, if he didn't swear before, he's going to do it now. "As Yahweh lives, who's redeemed my soul out of every adversity." What a precious line to say on your deathbed. "As sure as the Lord lives, who redeemed my soul." Some people on their deathbed doubt not David. David's oath is on the greatest thing he can imagine, which is the truth of Yahweh and his redemption. "As I swore to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son, will reign after me, and he will sit on my throne, even so I will do it this day." So Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord, the King David, live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord. Have Solomon my son ride on my own mule." This is different than the chariot with the 50 runners, isn't it? David knows the right way. "Have him ride on my mule and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him as king over Israel. Then blow on the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.'" No runners here, no flamboyant display. Just like David was ordained in secret by the prophet. Verse 35, "You'll then come up after him. He'll come and sit on my throne, for he will be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." This is all 12 tribes there. Notice that he's not doing a big party and a big inaugural ball. He's getting anointed, and then he's sitting on the throne. He has one advantage over Adonijah. Adonijah has the crowd, but Solomon will have the throne. Verse 36, "Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, 'Amen. May Yahweh, the God of my lord the king, say so. As Yahweh has been with my lord the king, even may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David.'" So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent, anointed Solomon. They blew the trumpet. All the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy. So the earth was split by their noise. They understand Solomon's Proverbs. It is a blessing to have a righteous king. They're rejoicing because they will not be under the authority of the man who is conniving and who put himself forward. They will rather be under the authority of the one whom the Lord chose. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. You got to love the sense of irony in God's providence here. They are pigging out, feasting, celebrating that Adonijah is the king when they hear the rest of the world rejoicing. "What does it mean?" they ask, verse 41. While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abithar, the priest came. Adonijah said, "Come in, for you're a worthy man, so you must bring good news." Talk about missing the point. This is an example of a leader who lacks discernment. You know, "Oh, it's my press secretary who I recognize, so it must be good news." That's not the way news works. Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, sorry about this, but our Lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed him king of Gihon. They've gone out from their rejoicing, so the city's in an uproar. This is the noise that you've heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed." David is bowing before Solomon. This could not be worse for Adonijah. Verse 48, "The king also said, 'Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who's granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it.'" David is rejoicing that Yahweh made Solomon king. So all of the guests of Adonijah trembled and arose. I think each of them took back their own celebration installation gift. "I'll return this to Target. Thank you." And each went his own way. Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar, which is in the temple, the tabernacle, the horns of the altar, a place to seek for mercy. Verse 51, "It was told Solomon, 'Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he's laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me first, he won't put his servant to death with the sword.' Solomon said, 'If he'll show himself to be a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he'll die. So King Solomon sent, they brought him down from the altar. He came and he paid homage to King Solomon. Then Solomon said to him, go to your house. Two ways to become king. And let's make it more personal because none of us are candidating to be king. Two ways to lead your life. You can exalt yourself and you can do it your way. You can make sure people understand how godly you are. You can make sure people understand how involved you are. You can make sure people understand how cool you are and how much everybody approves of you. That's way one. And you know what? You will fool the simple. You will fool those who lack discernment. You'll present yourself as having your act together and being a cool and powerful and influential person, and you might fool a lot of people. That's the wrong way to lead your life. Or you can lead your life God's way, submitting to the authority of his word. We don't have prophets, we don't have a high priest, but we have his word that reigns over us. You can submit to that. The people are blessed when they have a leader who rules wisely. The people are blessed when they have a leader who is humble, who speaks the truth, who protects the powerless. The people are blessed when they have that kind of leader. You are blessed when you seek the face of the Lord and you don't exalt yourself. You are blessed when you seek to live your life God's way and not your own way. And people, if you're wondering how this turns out, we're going to spend the rest of the year looking at this story. We'll see how it turns out. The short answer is not good. Not good. Because an earthly king can be a blessing to his people, but he can't save his people. The Davidic covenant has two parts to it. David would have a descendant who reigns, and God would discipline him when he sins. Solomon is going to be both of those. He will reign, and he will be disciplined by God. But remember, God is at work even in a nation that insists on looking for kings in all the wrong places. The wrong lesson from 1 Kings is they had ungodly leaders, so back off. God must not be at work. No, no, no. God is always at work. Even in a nation with ungodly leaders, God is still at work. It's our job as believers to see where God is at work and rejoice in the right things and not celebrate the wrong things. Lord, we're thankful that this is your world, that you rule it, you reign over it. We're grateful for the way in which you lead the world. Even though there is darkness, even though in your providence you have not raised Christian nations, you've raised a church that transcends nations. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom on how to be good subjects of our earthly kingdom and our heavenly kingdom. Help us be citizens of our own country with patriotism, respecting the freedoms that we have and delighting in your providence how you have brought us here. And help us be citizens of our heavenly kingdom, knowing that it is our prize, that our earthly home, we're just pilgrims. Our world, even our country that we're proud of, is in reality opposed to believers and contrary to the Christian worldview, as are all nations. And so we pray that you'd give us wisdom how we live here. We don't want to seek our own agenda. We don't want to live for ourselves. Reminded of the words in Revelation 12, we don't want to love our life even to the point of death. We want to let go of our love, let go of our cherishing our life. We don't want to love our life because then we'll lose it. We want to lose our life because we love you and then gain it in glory. We know that you are the true king. You are Solomon's descendant, and you will reign righteously. We give you thanks for that in Jesus' name.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.